If you would, turn with me in God's Word to John chapter 12. By the way, kids, I'll talk to you in just a second, but it won't be coming down front. But I look forward to getting back together with you down here next Sunday. We'll get back to our normal routine. John chapter 12. I'm starting in the middle of a verse, but if you're using the ESV, it's under the heading, the unbelief of the people. The verse is kind of split right there. And so I'm going to read from verse 36b to 50. All right, listen as our God speaks to us. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is God's word to us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the words that I speak not be my words. May they be your words. May they explain this passage so that people understand and are drawn to the gospel and are drawn to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more than I can do. And apart from your Holy Spirit applying the things I say that are true to the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters, it would be just a futile exercise. And so, Lord, we entrust to you this time. We entrust ourselves to your word and look for you to work. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, as you're listening this morning, I want you to think about something. Have you ever been afraid to do something? Like afraid to raise your hand in class because you might give the wrong answer? Or afraid to go out onto the ball field because maybe you're not very good at sports or something like that? If you do, then you might understand the way some of these people that were feeling that we see in verse 42 and 43. Listen to this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, the church leaders, believed in Jesus. Yay, right? Good. They believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, They did not confess it. That is, they didn't say so out loud. They hid it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Well, think about that. Is that really what Jesus wants you to do? Just to believe in your heart, but never to let anybody know? But look, it gets worse. Four, he's talking about these people that say they believe but won't say it publicly. Four, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They love being liked by people more than they love the God who loves them. Can you think about that? I love my mom and dad, but I'm embarrassed to be seen with them. By the time you get to middle school, that won't seem strange, but the younger ones, that will seem very strange. What we're looking at here is people that kind of say they believe in private, but they're portrayed here as not really believing. Do you really believe? If you really believe in Jesus Christ, do you think you would say, well, I'm not going to say that because I'm afraid people might not like me, because I want them to like me more than I want Jesus to love me? I mean, do you see the problem here? I want you to listen to this, for this in the sermon as we come to this, because it's really quite startling that, in fact, people are still choosing not to believe in Jesus. They have a kind of a faith, but it's a fake faith. All right? So, for everybody, throughout this book, the book of John, we've seen example after example of what I have called spurious faith. People following Jesus in order to see signs and wonders, to be healed, but not really wanting to follow Jesus. I think I've also called it in a couple of places fickle faith. They like seeing all the signs and wonders, but as soon as Jesus starts talking, they're out of there. They don't like what Jesus has to say. And yet, John says they believed in him, but this belief isn't the kind of belief that is saving faith. It's not a true trust. Well, and I have to wonder, you know, we talk about Jesus having two natures, fully God, fully human. And I'm wondering if Jesus fully, in his fully human nature, how often Jesus just wanted to shake his head and say, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And say, you know, this is ridiculous. These people come to follow me. They want to see me do stuff. But as soon as I stop doing tricks and start talking, they want to leave me. And so after 3 years of pretty continuous rejection by the Jewish people, by Jesus' own people, and after, as we see in verse 19, the Pharisees just coming to the conclusion, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Then we come to verse 20, where Chris started preaching last week, and he mentioned this, but I want to emphasize this again. The Gentiles, when Jesus had said these things in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now these are God-fearers. These are Greek-speaking Gentiles, not Greek-speaking Jews. There were some Greeks at the feast, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is a huge change in the book. After 3 years of the Jews, his own people, rejecting him, some Gentiles at the Feast of Unleavened Bread come seeking him. And it's an indicator that it's changed. It's a major turning point in John's story. As Chris mentioned, this then is going to be the last time that Jesus speaks to the crowd. This is his farewell speech. The Jews have rejected him over and over, and essentially he's done. And now the Gentiles have come. And so the hour that Jesus is mentioned over and over again, at the wedding at Cana, Mary says, "Jesus, do something." They've run out of wine. And he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come," for example. In chapter 7, 30, 8, 20, those are some other places where my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now the Jews have finally rejected him, and the Gentiles have come seeking him. It's a turning point. And this hour refers to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Chris spoke to you about how this is how Jesus is glorified. Can you imagine that? Being tortured and scourged and nailed naked to a cross, and this is Jesus being glorified. It's shocking. And yet, the evidence is in Jesus being raised from the dead. So that hour is here, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified in death and in resurrection. And so Jesus is giving his final appeal to the Jews. You can see a much longer version with different elements. John just brings out some elements in Matthew chapters 23 through 25. That's his final speech. John just picks out some things, some of which are not mentioned in Matthew. So they're his last words. They're his farewell speech. And so here's the main idea. That Jesus speaks to the crowds for the last time to explain the Jews' unbelief and to announce the consequences of unbelief and the foundation for true belief. All right? Jesus speaks to the crowds, and by extension to us, but in context, he speaks to the crowds for the last time to explain the Jews' unbelief and to announce the consequences of unbelief and the foundation of true belief. All right, so let's dig in. The first thing we're going to look at, this is Roman numeral 1, is the unbelief is expected. Unbelief is expected. And really, this is John's commentary on why the Pharisees and everybody have been rejecting him. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Why? Because the Pharisees were still seeking to kill him. Though he had done many signs, so many signs for them, they still did not believe in him. All right? So, first of all, the reason that this is included. There's one question that begs to be answered in this gospel, in the story of Jesus' life, in the history of Israel. One question begs to be answered. Why did God's chosen people, who were expecting the Messiah, who had the law and the prophets that testified to the Messiah's coming, why did God's chosen people reject the Messiah when he came? Why did they? And you could almost build, our society loves conspiracy theories. And you could almost see a conspiracy theory being built up around this. And actually, there probably were some conspiracy theories put out by the Pharisees, things like, you know, that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, somebody stole his body, that sort of thing. All right. Second, much of the New Testament deals with this. The first three Gospels all centered around the explanation for why Jesus spoke in parables. Mark 4, 11 and 12, these aren't in your notes, but you can also add that Matthew 13, 14 and 15 is parallel to that. Luke shortens it just to one verse, Luke 8, 10. All right? Answering the question, why are the Jews not believing? And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is also, much earlier in his ministry, referring to the same passages in Isaiah. Paul, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, is asking the question. I mean, he says, you know, my heart's in anguish over my brothers, Jews, who do not believe. His heart's in anguish, and he spends Romans chapters 9 through 11 working that out for us. John himself warns us at the beginning of his gospel. This is a reminder of that. As a matter of fact, many of the things Jesus is saying in today's passage are all going to go back to earlier things that he said in the gospel. But in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, that is his own people, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's the story of Jesus. He came to Israel, and Israel said, nope. And so now, John explains, using, in a sense, Jesus' own reasoning that we see in Mark chapter 4, John is now explaining why it is that the Jews don't believe. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And so he quotes two passages from Isaiah. The first is, this is in verse 38 of the passage, but it's Isaiah 53:1. Now, probably many of you, if not most of you, recognize immediately when I say chapter 53, what do you think of? I mean, do you know what's in that chapter? The suffering servant? It's the prophecy of the Messiah. And so John is quoting just Isaiah 53:1, knowing that any good Jew is going to recognize that Isaiah 52:12 to 13 to 53:12, they're going to recognize that that's the prophecy of Jesus. Listen to some of the words from it a little later on. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. That's clearly a prophecy of Jesus. But chapter 53 opens with what John has quoted here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right? Even Isaiah recognizes people are not going to believe this. This guy coming from God, if he's coming from God, he's supposed to be really, really blessed. But he's not. He seems to be cursed. And so, verse 37 of this chapter, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And this is just a flat-out mistranslation so that, it should be in order that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. They did not believe in him, verse 38, in order that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Why did they not believe? Because God, through Isaiah, told us in advance that they would not believe. All right? As I said, this is probably one of the most well-known and oft-quoted passages in the Old Testament. It's the fourth servant song. It portrays the Messiah who would suffer terrible injustice, indignity, rejection, and agony to atone for Israel's sin. And the Jews' unbelief was prophesied and expected. And look what follows it in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Why could they not believe? And again, John gives the reason. For again, Isaiah said, and here he quotes from chapter 6. Let me read you verses 9 and 10. This is the same verse that Mark and Matthew and Luke quote. If you remember, chapter 6 is probably one of the other most famous passages in the Old Testament. It's when Isaiah stands in the throne room and he sees God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated upon a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you get this description of the angels calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." And Isaiah is just saying, "Whoa, well, I am such a sinner that I am ruined. I am undone. I am condemned." Because he is beholding the Lord in his glory and he's a sinner. And so God sends the angel with a coal from the altar to atone for Isaiah's sins so that Isaiah could be his messenger. And so he commissions Isaiah with these words, and this is Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes." Lest means in order that they might not. "In order that they might not see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." All right, and so that's what he's quoted here. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, in order that they not that they cannot see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. All right? Again, Isaiah has prophesied this. This is expected behavior. So John quotes this verse, but he has shifted it a little bit, not so much to make it a command or a commission to Isaiah, but also a prophecy for his own day, that because Isaiah can't actually make their eyes blind and their hearts hard, but it is an action that God has done. Israel rejects their Messiah not merely because the Holy Spirit has not been sent, but because part of his plan to glorify Jesus, as part of that plan, God hardened hearts, as he did to Pharaoh in Egypt, and he blinded their eyes. He did this as part of a greater plan for the gospel to go not just to Israel, but to the whole world, so that the Gentiles would be included with the Jews as God's people. All right, and then if we look at verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Well, what glory did he see? He saw the glory of the Lord seated upon the throne in the throne room. These are tied together because it was from that throne that atonement for Isaiah came. And the message went out from Isaiah, motivated by seeing the glory of God and ensured because his sins were atoned for. That's why Jesus' glorification consists in his death to atone for the sins and his resurrection to reveal God's more of the traditional understanding of glory. Ultimately, John is telling us here, and this is going to be frustrating to some of us because we don't like thinking in these terms, but John is telling us here that God's sovereignty and his plan are in view. Think about that. This is God's plan, and to do that, God hardens hearts, and he blinds eyes, and he makes them deaf. But does this mean that the Israelites were merely pawns? Robots? Puppets? Does it mean that their free will was taken away in order that they might be mere cogs in a machine to produce God's desired result? Well, no, not according to Scripture. All right, what's happening here? We see the other side of this in verses 42 and 43. There's that fickle faith and unbelief. And even though these first verses, this passage from Isaiah, just like in Mark chapter 4, they reveal God's sovereignty in hardening hearts, here in verses 42 and 43, we see that the human responsibility for their choices, for their sins. We see this example of fickle faith. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. And we think, yay, right? That's a good statement. And nevertheless, because of fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. What did Jesus say about those who deny him before men? Jesus said, I will deny them in the presence of my Father. But if anyone confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. All right, they're making a choice. They feared the earthly consequences that the Pharisees could impose more than they loved the glory of God. But it gets far, it's more, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Understand that this, our own glory motivates a lot of what we do without even thinking about it. Little white lies, inflating our resumes or our accomplishments, telling stories in such a way that I am the hero. My tendency, my sinful tendency, is to love my glory more than God's glory. And I am choosing to do it. And it is sin every time I do it. That doesn't mean that God's not sovereign. It's for the sake of his sovereignty that I am able to repent. It's because God has sovereignly chosen to put his Holy Spirit on me, to call me to Christ, and to keep me in Christ, that I am able to make the choice to continue to repent and to experience the love of God, knowing that my sins have been forgiven. Okay? So They had faith, but nothing came of the faith because they denied Jesus before men, because they were afraid of the Pharisees. Nothing came of the faith because they loved their own reputation more than the glory of God. And if you don't love the glory of God, you will never love the glory of the cross and of the resurrection. The shame of Jesus, which took away our shame. The punishment of Jesus, which was the punishment that we deserved. That results in glory and praise to Christ throughout all eternity, even as his resurrection from the dead with a glorified body for all eternity exposes God's glory. So we see that they and we make a conscious choice to act out of conformity with what they say they believe, because their core values are fear of people and my reputation, my glory in the before other people. Do you see in this that they are choosing to sin? Now, I will admit to you that we're not going to be able to say much about the Roman numeral 2. I knew this was going to happen, but this is important. Biblically, what's happening here? The Bible speaks two truths that we assume are incompatible, that God is sovereign, that man is responsible for his choices or his actions. We say, well, those can't both be true. But in fact, the Bible unapologetically puts a passage showing that the reason is God's sovereignty in verses 37 through 40, and that the cause also is human choices in verses 41 through 43. Do you see that? The Bible's got them right there together. Whatever we think, the Bible tells us the truth. And if we see things that we think are not compatible, we need to understand that the problem is with our understanding, not with the Bible. If you were in the Acts class, I gave the example of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where, again, God's sovereignty and human responsibility is shown to be the cause of Jesus' death. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, that sovereignty, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death and are therefore guilty of his death. There's human responsibility, and they're right there together, unashamedly, in the Bible. We do this similarly with things like two natures of Christ. How is Jesus 100% God, 100% man, without being 200% of anything? We want to say, no, he's 50% God, 50% man, or something like that. But no, the Bible unashamedly portrays Jesus as fully human and fully God. We can't put that together mathematically in our mind, but it's true. So we're happy with that. We're happy with the concept of a Trinity. There's one God who exists in three persons. No, that is not one. Yes, it can. And we're happy with that. Well, when it comes to the way God works, his sovereignty and human choice and therefore guilt, responsibility, these are not incompatible. Even though in our brains, in our minds, they are. We know that they're both true and compatible because the Bible teaches both of them, and often in the Bible, the two are put right next to each other, so there can be no mistake. All right, that is incredibly important, and I'll reach that in the conclusion. Let me just mention that The unbelief is overcome by belief in Christ. And he goes to explain that. He gives you the consequences for unbelief. Anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, well, in verses 42 and 43, they heard the words, and they said they believed, but they didn't keep his words. They rejected him just as surely as the Pharisees that they feared. And the consequence of unbelief is judgment or even condemnation on the last day. And that's frightening. That's those verses 47 and 48. But the foundations for belief, verses 44 through 46, all of these pick up themes that we've seen before in John. But the point is this. The foundations for belief is that Jesus speaks exactly what the Father has told him. That there is perfect accord in the Trinity. And that when Jesus speaks, God says it directly, not through a mediator. And if God says it, we can believe it. More than that, we can trust it. We can trust God. And so the foundation is this trust that everything that Jesus says is true. That when he promises eternal life, it's true. When he promises that all the Father has given to me will come to me, and all those that come to me I will never cast out, that's true. That no one shall snatch them out of my hand, that's true. But that also means that Jesus' statements about judgment are true as well. So, let me just conclude with this. Where are you today? We saw a beautiful picture in receiving members of the church. We saw a beautiful picture of people saying publicly, Jesus. Jesus has got me. I belong to him. Remember, our main idea was that Jesus speaks to the crowds and by extension to us. For the last time, these are his farewell speech, for the last time, to explain the Jews' unbelief, shows that it is part of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and to announce the consequences of unbelief, condemnation, judgment, and the foundation of true belief, the fact that Jesus is exactly, says exactly what the Father wants him to say. There's perfect accord in the Trinity. There's perfect obedience to the Father, and you can trust it. So, what do you believe? Let me ask you, is your heart hardened? If you can answer yes to that question, that's actually a good thing. Because the same Holy Spirit who opens hearts is demonstrably opening yours for you to be able to acknowledge, yes, my heart is hard. That's the cry of every sinner. I believe, help my unbelief. My heart is hard, soften it. The same God who promised to take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that's a reference to Ezekiel 36, 26. That same God who has promised to give us hearts of flesh is sovereign over your heart and is softening yours. Will you trust the one who was glorified in giving his life in exchange for yours? Or will you reject him and receive God's righteous condemnation, eternal and irrevocable? God is calling you. Jesus is calling you to see his glory. Glory that to the world looks ugly and horrible. But to we who believe, it's the atonement. It's how our lives were saved. And so we glory in it, and we anticipate the glory to come when Jesus raises us from the dead and takes us up to be with him in glory forever around the banquet table. And we're about to celebrate that here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess that my flesh often rules me, as we said in the confession. I confess that I don't have in mind your glory, but my glory. I confess that I'm afraid of what people will think of me, and so I do not speak about you when the opportunity presents itself. And yet, Lord, we feel shame over that. And repentance, it's because you have softened our hearts, and we desire to experience Jesus' love. And we know that when we repent and experience forgiveness, we're being reminded of his love shown in the glory of his death and resurrection. Keep that foremost in our minds all the days of our lives, for we ask it in his name. Amen.